You're listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent in Birmingham, Alabama, a church with a heart for the gospel. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.
All right, well, good morning, everybody. I told somebody a minute ago it's a good sign when people come back. So thanks for being here again. And I don't think it will embarrass her. I should have asked ahead of time, but if you haven't gotten a chance to meet our new vice dean's wife, Perrin. Perrin's here in the back next to Debbie Gardner. So we're really glad to have them here. So this is the fourth in a four-part series, basically about exile. It's got a lot of different titles, but this is what we're talking about. So I'm going to start today just talking a little bit about me, because it's all about me. 8 years ago, my family packed up and moved to a new state. None of us had ever lived outside of Alabama. Most of us had never lived anywhere but Birmingham. And at least one of us had never wanted to live anywhere but Birmingham. That was me. Strangely, while the idea of moving away was scary, I also felt a strange sense of anticipation. You see, because even though this was my home, I'd been here my whole life, somehow I always had this feeling of discomfort, that everything was just not exactly like it should be. Have you ever had that feeling? Well, in August of 2015, we started our lives in Dallas, Texas. We were strangers in a strange land, different church, schools, people, restaurants, stores, and traditions. Surely, I figured, I would feel less displaced once we finally got settled in our home. Only I didn't. It was our home, but it didn't feel like home. It felt so not like home, I made a really long list of all the ways it was different than and not as good as Birmingham, because 4 out of 5 clinical psychologists say that's a really healthy way to deal with homesickness. Home means different things to different people. But rarely is our sense of home merely about a place. Home is attached to who we are, our sense of belonging. Now, whether you've experienced a move like our family or something else, going off to camp or college, a death in the family, a rift in a relationship, any change of circumstances, in some way, most of us know what it means to lose our sense of home and to long for a time and a place when we felt safe in our belonging. And in those times, we long for a miraculous movement from wilderness to safety, from sojourning to belonging, from exile to home. But here's the thing. Remember when I said that even before our family moved to Texas, when I'd lived in the same city my whole life with all my family and all my friends, that as comfortable as I was in my home, I also somehow wasn't. And when we came back to Birmingham 2 years ago, as glad as I was to be back home, something still felt off. Why is that? I'll come back to that later. Right now, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Almighty God, Lord, I just lift up this time to you, Lord, that you would do with it what you will for our good and your glory. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So, like I said, this is the last in a four-part series. So I'm going to give a very, very brief recap. God gave man a perfect home in the Garden of Eden. In order to live there, man had to obey God. Man did not obey God. Man was exiled from the garden. God gave Israel the promised land. In order to live there, Israel had to obey the Lord. Israel did not obey the Lord. Israel was exiled from the land. Israel's exile was not a surprise. God warned his people a lot, and Israel's return to the promised land was also not a surprise. Why? Because a bazillion prophecies said it would happen. Here's just one of them. Then I will gather the remnant of my flock out of all the countries where I have driven them, and I will bring them back to their fold, and they shall be fruitful and multiply. Now, when the prophets spoke of a return from exile, they weren't just talking about a return to the land and a return to the temple. The prophets were talking about a return of God's presence with his people, the end of death itself, and a new creation coming out of Jerusalem. Exile is a form of spiritual death. So when the prophet Ezekiel interprets the meaning of Israel's exile, he uses the language of death and a lot of violent death imagery to describe Israel's capture and captivity. Ezekiel's vision in the valley has him smack dab in the middle of death. In the valley, Ezekiel sees the exile to Babylon like a corporate grave for the whole house of Israel. Ezekiel depicts the miserable exiles as corpses with no life in them. These corpses are so far gone, they are nothing but scattered, dry, dead bones, deader than dead. But the prophet's vision also includes the assurance that God will keep his promises and return his people to the land he gave them. The hope of the exiles' return is that God will bring new life to these bones by his spirit. Only God's breath of life can make the scattered dry bones come together and live. Ezekiel's vision in the valley is about the end of exile, but it's also something beyond that. It's about resurrection. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Banishment from the world, as it ought to be, is a living death. God's gathering his people back to the land is like undoing humanity's banishment from the garden. The return to the land is a new life in a new garden. So just as God promised, he brought Israel back to her land. Now, how did that happen? So again, we see God working through the nations to accomplish his purposes for Israel. Persia takes out Babylon. Remember, one of Daniel's dreams told us this was going to happen. And nudged by God, the king of Persia, Cyrus, issues a decree that includes Israel's return to the land, permission to rebuild the temple, and the return of the temple vessels that had been looted when Israel was conquered. Now, it isn't a mass exodus. It happened in three waves over the period of about a century. You can see this on the map. I don't know if everybody can really see this, but the different colors show you the three different waves. So the first one is this one up top, kind of the longer, more circuitous route. That was the first one, Zerubbabel's route, the first one that ever happened. And then the other two, you see, they kind of took the shorter route, the green and the red. Like, I guess that he told them there was a lot of traffic or something, and so they went this way. But this was a much more dangerous way in that desert region that the second two waves traveled. But each wave had increasingly smaller numbers of exiles returning. And surprisingly, only a fraction of the exiled people chose to return in the first place. Now, why was that? So there are three main reasons for that. So many of the exiled Israelites were just comfortable where they were. And it has to do with Persia's policy regarding their conquered people. See, Assyria would take their captives and they'd scatter them all over the place. Like, their point was, if they scattered them among all the people, their culture would be diluted, they wouldn't be kind of banded together, and they would have less chance of rising up against the Assyrians. So that was their method. Babylon just enslaved all their captives. But instead of that, Persia treated their captives really well. I mean, they let them participate as full members of Persian society. So many Israelites really prospered while they were in exile there or under the Persians. And then the ones that were born in captivity didn't really have a love of their homeland. So they really didn't have much motivation to want to get back there. Things were pretty good in Persia. And then the last reason is that the trip wasn't for the faint of heart. Like we talked about, this was kind of dangerous and it was long. It was about 800 miles and it would have taken several months to complete. So, you know, the young or the really old or just anybody who didn't want to trek through 800 miles of desert might not have gone. And the trip was dangerous, especially if you've got the temple treasures in tow. But those who had a real sense of home, a strong sense that they belonged in the land that God had given them, well, they did return home. But it wasn't like home anymore. Israel is back in their land, but it's not how they remembered it. They paved paradise and put up a parking lot. Oppressive pagan rulers are in charge, and the people of Israel are still behaving in the same corrupt ways that got them exiled in the first place. Israel is back in the land, but it's not how they imagined it. The people of Israel are plagued by an awareness that they are still the same corrupt people. They are plagued by the sense that they are still in Babylon, still in exile, and still in need of a rescue that they cannot accomplish for themselves. For the exiles who return to Jerusalem, home is a shadow of what it used to be. So the stories of King David and Solomon become a picture of the good old days for the people of Israel. But as our dean likes to say, you know, the good old days, they weren't that great. If Adam and Eve got back to the garden, it wouldn't be the same. Back in the garden, Adam and Eve would still be naked, ashamed, and apart from the presence of God. So enter prophets like Ezra and Nehemiah who explain that the reason for this feeling is that Israel is right. Exile isn't really over. Israel's exile is an image of something much more universal. Israel's exile puts a spotlight on the things that inhibit the existence of all people at all times: sin, corruption, death, and judgment. And it is that reality that explains the feeling, no matter where you live, of alienation, of longing for something more, even though you can't put your finger on what the something more is. It is this understanding that helps us realize that exile is not about a place. Exile is a mode of existence. We are exiles in a time and to an age, to a world not fully redeemed. So the returned exiles are profoundly disappointed. They are ruled by a succession of foreign kingdoms, Persia, then the Greeks, then the Romans. The temple is a sad recreation that makes the elders weep. And the people? Well, despite a brief revival under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, the people are certainly not holy. And what about all those promises about the end of death and a new creation? What about all of that? Well, in order for God's covenant promises to Abraham to be fulfilled, a rescuer far greater than Ezra is needed. The revival this rescuer brings must involve a transformation of hearts. It must be a renewal that can only come through the fulfillment of a new covenant. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. The full and final fulfillment of God's promised blessings to Israel can only be realized through the coming of Messiah. The people of Israel have to look beyond their moment and look to the days ahead. for now, this is Israel's home. So at this point in biblical history, we get a big season-ending cliffhanger, and this is going to last a lot longer than the strike in Hollywood. From the time of the prophet Malachi until the beginning of John the Baptist's ministry, the Hebrew nation will not receive a single prophetic word from the Lord. 400 years will pass, ruling kingdoms will come and go, resulting in a mix of Roman, Greek, and Hebrew culture in Judea. This time period will see the rise of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and each of these events in different ways will all set the stage for the coming of Christ. Now, after 400 years of silence, you can only imagine the anticipation the nation must have felt for a word from the Lord. Surely many had given up all hope. So if you were one of the gospel writers who was later charged with recording and retelling how the silence was finally broken, if it was your job to relate the greatest story ever told, you'd really want to grab your audience's attention right away with your opening lines, right? I mean, after all, opening sentences play a vital role in introducing a book's content and the greatness of its theme, right? All of our English teachers told us that. Mark opens by quoting Isaiah's prophecy of a forerunner to the Messiah, his baptizing and preaching for the repentance and forgiveness of sins. Luke begins with the angel declaring to yet another old barren couple the birth of a son who will be great before the Lord, filled with his Holy Spirit, and turn the people of Israel to God. And John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mean, it just doesn't get any better than that, right? And then there's Matthew. Matthew begins his this way. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I mean, the genealogies. That's the part of the Bible you all skip, right? But that's how he starts. And then he continues with a very long list, very repetitive list of names, some of which you'd struggle to find mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. Matthew's gospel account begins with a genealogy. Really, Matthew? You're going to begin the world-changing story of the Savior of the world this way, with the part of the Bible everybody skips? You're going to lead with that? Well, if you've been coming to this series, you'll remember that we've said, don't skip the genealogies, because biblical genealogies preach the gospel. And since we're looking for God's intention to gather his people in this study, this genealogy has some helpful things to teach us. So it's divided into three parts, three groups of 14 generations each. Each section describes a period in Israel's history, from Abraham to King David, David to the exile, and exile to the coming of Christ. Three names stand out: Abraham, David, and the Christ. Abraham, who God called from his life as a nomad, sojourner, and wanderer to be the father of many nations, and promised that through him all nations would be blessed. Jesus, son of Abraham, will be the means of extending the grace of God to the whole world. And King David, God's ideal king, the man after God's own heart, would bring earthly salvation and reign over a kingdom of justice and peace. Jesus, son of David, King of Kings, will bring true salvation to his people and reign over an everlasting kingdom. So far, so good. All of that makes sense. I can see why Matthew would want to lead with that information. But there's something else that stands out in this genealogy. What do you typically expect to read in a genealogy? Names, right? Genealogies are made up of people's names. But this genealogy includes an event. Why is the exile to Babylon included as part of Jesus' family tree? Well, it's because the exile effectively ended the Davidic kingdom and raised questions about the viability of God's promises. Had God finally and truly dumped Israel? Does Israel have a future? Israel was back home in Jerusalem, but they were hardly living the reality of all the promises of God. So this brings us to another reason Matthew's strange opening is helpful. It is helpful because Jesus' genealogy is full of impossibles. Genealogies of this time only included the names of Jewish males. Matthew's not only includes women, but old, barren, virgin, and even Gentile women. Matthew's genealogy highlights for us that in order for God's covenant promises to Abraham to be fulfilled, something impossible is going to have to happen. Something that can only come through the fulfillment of a new covenant. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses. And from all your idols I will cleanse you, and I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Matthew's genealogy announces that Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at exactly the right time, fulfilled all of God's promises. 14 generations each showed that the darkness of exile in no way thwarted God's larger plan of sending Jesus. Matthew's genealogy announces Emmanuel, God with us, and Jesus, meaning the Lord saves. God's people no longer carry the sting of exile because God is not far from his people. Jesus is the embodiment and fulfillment of Isaiah 9. So it turns out that Matthew doesn't need creative writing classes after all. In opening his gospel account this way, Matthew sets up the expectation of greater things connected to the end of exile. Now we get the benefit of hindsight here. The Jewish people get John the Baptist. So remember, it's been 400 years. A lot of generations of God's people have lived and died without so much as a whisper from the Lord. Enter John the Baptist. He's the son of this elderly couple, right? Zechariah, a temple priest, and Elizabeth, his barren wife. Now, I heard this really cool teaching recently, and the teacher said that Zechariah and Elizabeth embody the whole Old Testament because the whole Old Testament was a protracted period of waiting for God to fulfill his promises. Well, now the wait is over. John the Baptist is the forerunner for the Messiah, preparing the way for his coming. And where is this preparation taking place? Well, John the Baptist is in the desert, the wilderness, by the Jordan River. Now, we know this place. What happened there? Yeah, so this is where God provided Israel's miraculous passing through the waters to the land during the Exodus. And what is John doing there now? He's baptizing people. This baptism is a symbolic passing through the waters, but this time the point isn't getting to the land. The people are already there. The point this time is repentance and forgiveness of sin. This exodus is about leaving an old life and entering a new life. It is a way of becoming a new covenant people. What the Jewish nation needs, what the whole world needs, is to come out of exile in a real and lasting way. The baptism offered by John the Baptist is an image of a real and lasting return from exile. And that's why we read the gospel writer quoting Isaiah and Malachi, even though the Babylonian Empire is long gone by this point. Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight. Baptism is death, and baptism is life. The old Babylon exile me dies under the water, and a whole new person emerges, reborn to a new life in Christ. We have this new identity, even while still living in exile in what is essentially Babylon. Now, when Jesus comes onto the scene, exile is still casting a long shadow over Israel. And there's even more disappointment in some cases over the announcement that Messiah has come because, see, it turns out he's just a baby. So the way Jesus comes reveals that the way to the kingdom is strange. It doesn't come through a political king who defeats the kingdoms of the world or through a military warrior who conquers enemies and destroys the land. At the right time, Jesus reveals that the way to the kingdom comes through judgment and through death. The way to the kingdom comes through his judgment and his death. And taking the 12, he said to them, "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise." The kingdom of God arrives through the Son of Man suffering abuse at the hands of the nations. Now, this is a reminder of the judgment that God delivered to his people in exile. But in a different garden, Jesus makes a different choice and suffers and dies for the sin of his people. He takes the curse for us. And he rises from the dead so that now through him, we are resurrected. In Christ, we are a new creation. The second Adam establishes by his own exile and restoration, the restoration of the garden paradise that Adam forfeited with his disobedience. When we come to realize that the first major event in Israel's history, the Exodus, and the last major event in their history, the exile and restoration, were preparatory for and paradigmatic of the truth of judgment and deliverance as it centers on the death and resurrection of Jesus, we will more fully understand the message of the prophets for us today. Jesus was cut off, or exiled, from the land of the living in his death, and then restored to life in his resurrection. In short, Jesus went into exile alongside us to show us the true way home. Jesus' followers believed that the real return from exile had finally begun, and they called themselves sojourners, wanderers, and aliens in the world. See, it was never about the people of God finding our way home. Sheep do not know how to get themselves home. It was always about our true home coming down to gather us. Now, what does this have to do with us, God's people, in 2023? Well, remember way back in the beginning of this lesson when I said that even though Birmingham was my home, I still always felt this strange sense that everything was not as it should be. And that while we lived in Texas, I never really felt at home. And even when we moved back to Birmingham, it wasn't home as I remembered it. In each case, something felt off. Something always feels off. Do you ever feel this way? Like, I'm in my city, my home, my body, but something's not right. Something's off. Everything is generally okay, but there's a sense of longing for something more, but I don't really know what that something more is. Why is that? What is that all about? Well, in his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis describes this longing as a desire for something that has never actually appeared in our experience, even though our experience is constantly suggesting it. Lewis says we try to explain the longing by dismissing it as beauty or identifying it with certain moments in our past. But just like Adam and Eve's recollection of Eden, or Israel's nostalgia for the days of King David and King Solomon, or my memory of Birmingham and the Advent, if any of us could go back to those moments in our memory, Lewis stresses, we would not find the thing itself, but only the reminder of it. Lewis writes, the books or the music in which we thought the beauty was located will betray us if we trust it to them. It was not in them. It only came through them. And what came through them was longing. The things, or the memories, Lewis explains, are merely good images of what we really desire. And if we mistake them for the thing itself, they become idols. For they are not the thing itself. They are only the scent of a flower we have not found, the echo of a tune we have not heard, news from a country we have never visited. We remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. We all have a longing for home, but it's for a home we've never actually been to. When Adam and Eve left the garden, they didn't forget it. So Eden is a place we've never been, but somehow remember. We were meant for Eden, and so we long for it. Jesus is the way home. Jesus invites us back into God's presence in union with Him, bringing us back to the Eden ideal. Jesus' life and self-giving love is more powerful than humanity's failure, and by His grace, He opened up the pathway for our real home in God while we still live on earth, while we are still in Babylon. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And Jesus made a way for God to be at home in us. And I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth. Jesus has gathered us to God's throne in heaven, where by faith we are part of the joyful assembly that is Christ's heavenly and eternal church. This is our true home. But for now, we are waiting for a new reality in a place that is our home, but it's a complete teardown. It needs recreating and a total transformation. But we live here while we wait for the final restoration that will come with Jesus' return. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. The mission of the church is to live as exiles among the nations. So we build houses, and we plant gardens, and we pray for the peace of the places we find ourselves. We tell people that what happened in the garden was less about the fall of man and more about the rise of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. We tell people about Jesus who told his disciples to gather up the broken pieces so that none would be lost. God doesn't scatter his people so that we'd get better at following the rules. God scatters his people so that we learn that we never will, so that we recognize that we are the broken pieces. God scatters his people so we know that by his grace and because of his great love for us, he does not leave us scattered. His desire is to gather us, to gather all the broken pieces so that none would be lost. And while we still live in exile, in this home that is not our true home, he calls us also, while we are yet broken pieces, to gather. So that by the power of his salvation, none would be lost. How can we sing the Lord's song in a strange land? because we know the way home. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you for this time. Lord, thank you for the gift of your Son, Lord. Thank you that you are God, whose intention, whose desire, whose first love is to gather his people, that none would be lost. Lord, I lift up this time to you. I pray that you would use it for our good and to your glory. I pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.
You've been listening to audio from the Cathedral Church of the Advent. If you live in Birmingham or find yourself visiting, we hope you'll join us for one of our Sunday services. Find out more at adventbirmingham.org.